Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be here with all of you. Thank you for the special music and the musical accompaniment over here. That was very, very nice. Real pleasure. When Mr. Garland told me when I came in that there was a Texas invasion today, so it tells you a little bit about who we are these days when four or five guests can become an invasion. So, but it was nice to see the Grandys here from the Houston area, and always good to see all of you as well. My wife is with me, but she's not with me this morning. She's up in West Palm. I almost called Mr. Hafley this morning about 6 o'clock and said, well, count me out today. I brought a gift back from New England with me, and I've been coughing quite a bit, and if I start coughing, it'll be all over today. So it may be a short message today, depending on what happens, but it was a wonderful time in New England. We were, my wife and I were just there. We were there for Passover, the Sabbath for Passover, the night to be much observed, and the first Holy Day. And it's the first time we've been back in quite a while. I pastored there back in the late 70s and early 80s for 8 years, and just a lovely area most of the time. You go there in January and February, you probably wouldn't think it's so lovely. I used to tell people, if you spent a fall in New England, you'd never want to live anywhere else in the world. But if you spend a winter in New England, you'll want to be anywhere else in the world. It can be pretty brutal up there, and they had had quite a bit. It's been quite a rough winter for them, and we were concerned about Passover on Sunday night because no one knew quite the track of the storm. It did go south of us. We had we really had nothing, no snow or anything. And so we just had nice weather. In fact, I would check the weather in the morning each day, and it was warmer in Boston than it was in Dallas all the time I was gone, because it was like 34 degrees in Boston in the morning, and it was 32 in Dallas. And they had an unseasonably cold snap in Texas, in North Texas, and we had basically what should have been the normal weather, I think, in Boston in late March would have been high 40s, low 50s in the daytime, and, of course, down to freezing at night. So just a wonderful time. We spent the night to be much observed at the Wayside Inn, and I hadn't been there in probably 30 years, I guess, or more, when we'd been in the area and left the area. And the Wayside Inn was made famous by Longfellow, of course. He wrote about it in one of his poems, at least, and supposedly he got a lot of his ideas for his poems from there as well. And of course, I came home and asked my daughter. I said, "Oh, we went to the Wayside Inn. That's famous for Longfellow." She says, "Well, who's Longfellow?" And so I realized that a lot of people may not know some of these things, even my own family. But it was, you know, really nice. They gave us a nice book of his poetry, and of course, his most famous, I guess, is The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, and obviously many other stories there from that particular area. So that was very pleasant. The Wayside Inn was first opened in 1716. So it also gives you an idea. You go up into the northeast, into New England. Everything there is quite historical, or most things are. You know, the newer buildings are probably built in the 1800s. I always told the story of going to Harvard, and Harvard University was founded upon the idea of training ministers for the New World. It was founded in 1636, and for that very purpose. And so they have in their charter, still exists today, that any minister within 40 miles of Boston will always have free library privileges at Harvard. And so I'd read that, and I thought I'd check it out, and went to their theological library, and they said, "Well, where do you live?" And I said, "We live in Uxbridge." And this is a true story. You drive out from our house on the main road, and there's a sign there that says Boston, 39 miles. So I told him where I lived. He said, "Absolutely, you're within the 40-mile range. Here, you know, here's your library card, and you have free access." And they'd let you check out books that were, it wasn't considered rare prior to about 1750, so you checked out books that were from the 1700s and could actually, you know, take them and do research or whatever. So it's just a wonderful area. If you ever get an opportunity to visit in New England, I would suggest you do it. I think you'll enjoy it. I wouldn't go in December, January, February, March, April, maybe May, June, July, August would be good to go. And you'll never regret it. It's, again, a wonderful place to visit. I was thinking, and I'll make just a few comments about overall about the church, and then before going into the sermon here today. I had a wonderful Days of Unleavened Bread a year ago. We've had a wonderful feast so far this year, but I was thinking coming down here this morning that a year ago I was sleeping in a tent in a remote area in Zambia where we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was quite a trip, and you get to see a lot of the members. And thinking about last year and, of course, all the other places that you've been and visited, and what great wealth we have and what we take for granted. But here it was in the middle of nowhere, an area, Gakwe, I believe, was actually the name of the village there. We had around 200 members that were there that celebrated the Passover, then, of course, the first day of Unleavened Bread. And then after that, we flew up to Burundi and met with, we had 211 members there a year ago. And then we went on to Rwanda, where we spent, Mr. Meeker and I spent some time. If you're following his blog, you'll see that he's repeating that same course this year. And was just in Burundi and is now in Rwanda. I think he arrived in Rwanda Thursday, so I believe he'll be there through the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Just a wonderful experience to see how dedicated and extremely knowledgeable so many of their members are in the middle of nowhere. In fact, I asked them, well, how did you keep up with everything that was going on here 2 years ago and know, exactly how you felt about it and what was happening, because they made no hesitation at all. And they said, well, we all have cell phones. And here they are out in the middle of nowhere, and they have cell phones. And they're connected to the internet, and there's no electricity, no running water, but they all have cell phones and internet. And so they followed everything from a couple of years ago and made their decision, and have never looked back. And it's really quite remarkable. I mention that from the perspective that the new organization that we began a little over 2 years ago, actually we have more. Well, I shouldn't say more, but we have almost as many members outside the U.S. as we do in the U.S. And I've never known of a time in the church that we could actually say that. We have about 5,400 attending with us in the U.S. and about 4,800, 45 to 4,800 outside the U.S. Of course, all of Latin America, essentially. That's the largest group of people. But if you ever have an opportunity to travel, certainly during the Holy Days, we had a young man who was there visiting from El Salvador. He's an attorney, and he travels quite a bit and does very, very well. And so he's sleeping in one tent, and I'm sleeping in another tent. I got up one morning, and I was dizzy. And I thought, well, I can't afford to have anything happen to me here in the middle of Zambia. And so I could contact my daughter. I text her. She's a nurse. And I said, I'm feeling a little bit dizzy. She said, have you checked your blood pressure? I said, well, no, where am I going to check my blood pressure around here? And she said, well, if you keep feeling this way, then, you need to have, check something, whatever. And so she said, and I explained, she said, well, what are you doing? Where are you sleeping? I said, well, I'm sleeping in a tent. And I said, because one end of the tent leaks, I'm sleeping downhill. My head's down here. She says, well, that's the problem. You're sleeping downhill with your head, and you got up and you were dizzy because you got up too fast. I said, well, that's a pretty good diagnosis all the way from the U.S. And so, now I know that I should just sleep in the rain in the tent instead of moving to the other side and sleep with my head downhill. I won't be dizzy. I'll be wet, but I won't be dizzy. And but the other gentleman who was there from El Salvador, an attorney, and so we got up the first morning. It's out, his tent, and he comes and he sits at breakfast, and he said, okay, says, I want to take a shower. Where's the shower? And they kind of smiled and looked at him, and then pretty shortly they brought over a bucket of water. And they said, there's a little brick wall over there. You can get inside that area, and here's your shower. So he thought, oh, okay. But it was just an awakening. He had never traveled in Africa before. I pretty well knew what to expect. That this is the way, obviously people live. This is their life. And to go and experience it with them was quite remarkable, and had a special emphasis to the Days of Unleavened Bread. We talk about putting sin out. We talk about coming out of the world. Our world is so different and filled with so many things. I think we're all fully aware of that. that we don't quite fully understand that approximately half of the church's membership outside the U.S., especially those in Africa, live very differently than we do. But the same spirit, the same heart, same attitude is there, and it was wonderful to see. So that was quite a remarkable trip a year ago, and of course being here with all of you this year is remarkable as well. We enjoy it we're enjoying it very, very much. We just got here on Thursday, and we'll be leaving next Wednesday to go back. As far as the church is concerned, we sent out some general information for all of the pastors and elders to share as they saw fit over this period of time. But it's been really quite a good year. We didn't know what to expect. I think, you know, contrary to some of the rumors, there was no plot, there was no plan. We simply reacted to what was happening. And I've told people it's the first time I was ever part of an organization and told to leave, and then they said, well, why did you leave? You know, it just didn't make sense. It was just, it's like you're waking up in bizarro world sometimes that some of those things occur. But we began with nothing, obviously, as far as any resources, any finances. We didn't pay salaries for 2 months. I mean, that's great planning on the part of all the pastors. I wouldn't recommend them for financial advice if I were you. Quitting your career and your job with no job and no salary when you're 65 years old or whatever many of the ministers were. I don't think any financial planner would recommend that strategy. You know, it wasn't really a good strategy from that point of view. So over a couple of months, everybody worked with no salary. We had no money for expense. People had to live off their retirement, their savings, or live off their children. First time in my life that I've ever, you know, you always think of, and I've done this as well, that when you buy something for your children, a car, whatever, you have to co-sign for them. First time in my life, I had to have my daughter co-sign for us in order to buy a house. And I thought, you know, this picture is kind of twisted a bit. But when the loan officer asked me, she said, well, what kind of salaries does your organization pay? And I told her at that time. And she said, said, maybe you should come back when you get a raise. So I thought, well, okay. She said, or you need to have somebody else sign with you, you know, which fortunately one of our daughters was willing to do that and become part owner of the house. She claims she's the sole owner now, and we just live with her. But we have a roof over our heads. We're not sleeping in a tent. We're not getting wet, and, you know, we're doing very, very well. But to begin from that point and to look at last year was, again, one of the more incredible things that I've ever witnessed. It was historic. There's never been a time. I've searched church history, and maybe there aren't a lot of records. There certainly aren't a lot of records for various periods of time, but there's never been a time in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years where you could point to where more than half of the, certainly in the U.S., pastors resigned or were terminated. That was an historic time. I don't think any of us doubt that it was historic in that particular sense, but obviously it happened the way it did, and we're not looking back, we're looking forward. But coming out of all of that and expecting, well, what will happen? What will it be like a year from now? What will it be like 2 years from now? As one individual described it, he could not in his wildest imagination have predicted what has occurred. We moved into an office just about 1 year ago. Prior to that, we all worked from our various homes. I worked from a laundry room in a little apartment that we had. Would do the Friday night sermon in Australia. We were doing a webcast for them, or we're doing a Skype actually at that time, and had to keep the doors closed behind me because that was the washer and dryer, make sure we didn't have laundry going on when I was there doing that particular cybercast, I guess. And we had 15 on that first one, and now they have about 50 to 60 each week, and at least one congregation in Brisbane and another one that began here just before Passover outside of Brisbane about 4 hours. So really remarkable things that occurred, wonderful things that occurred. It's been a very positive time, but from working out of apartments and laundry rooms and places like that to have an office now in the Dallas area has been a huge step forward. It sounds good to say that we can all work remotely. But when you think about it, a church is built upon relationships, built upon, you know, interaction. And while you can technically, you can work, you've got a computer, you can do all this from home, We noticed a remarkable change once we actually moved into an office. And the ability to walk next door and talk to someone and talk something through. What was happening was that we would have major decisions being made during the early days, and we would talk it through on teleconference after teleconference and go for hours and would make a decision, and then 3 or 4 days later somebody said, well, you know, I didn't quite see it that way, and I'd like to change. So here we go again. We go through the same cycle again, and it was so difficult to make any major decisions. And then we moved into the office March the 6th of last year. We had three employees that were there the day we moved in. And as of before the days of Unleavened Bread, we had 13 employees in the office. And we have hired four new hires that will begin. Three of them will begin immediately after Unleavened Bread. This next Tuesday will be in the office. And one other that will be in the office after he finishes Foundation Institute this year. So we're still looking for one more hire. We need help in the video area. We're expanding the studio. We want to be able to do more. Everything is video these days. You don't see anything on the internet. You know, just text on the internet even is not certainly not as effective as video. And so we're we're expanding that. We're still looking for a hire there and expanding the studio. So we should end this year with somewhere between 16 and 20 employees. And that's really where we'll probably be for some time. That'll give us the help that we need for the time being. We had a very good year last year and in many other ways as well. I mentioned about the income. I mentioned the blessings that God has provided. And we've been able to engage. We actually have eight couples, men and wives, who are part of the Focus Mentoring Program, we're calling it, which is preparing them for, we hope, will be full-time service in the ministry. And we would hope to be able to hire a couple full-time men before the end of the year into the ministry, because we certainly need them. As the church has gotten older, certainly so has the ministry, and the need to replace individuals is certainly going to be there over the next few years. So we're looking to do that. We're very pleased with the group, the eight couples. They range in ages from mid-30s to early 50s. I think the oldest is 52 in the program. And they're taking classes from Foundation Institute. They will do that for a whole year. They'll be taking 150 hours of Bible class, and then there will be special training sessions as well. This way we save the money by allowing them to remain in their local areas. We don't hire them first. And so that they have to commit to giving up their Sundays pretty much over the next year to be able to keep up with their classes. And they're doing that. And then they'll also be working with the local pastor in the area as well. So between the training from the local pastor, the training that we provide, we hope come December when they finish this first year, that of the eight, at least a couple will be hired and will go into the full-time ministry. As I said, there's certainly a need there. And here we are now. We're advancing in other areas. We now have the Spanish Life, Hope, and Truth online. We have all three websites up and going. We're continually trying to improve that. There's a meeting every Thursday of the primary people involved with the websites to make corrections or changes or additions and keep everything upgraded. The worst thing in the world in having a website is for people to go there, and last time it was updated was, you know, 1999 or something. It's just not very effective if you do that. So we're working hard. We have a good group of individuals, hard workers, spend many, many hours working and, of course, traveling as well. There are several that are traveling this weekend to the various parts of the country for various activities. I think there are a number of activities today, special family weekends, things of that nature. And so, again, we're looking forward. We're moving forward. The past, of course, is sad. I would never say anything different, but as I have said earlier, we have a couple of choices. We can either sort of look back and mope, I suppose, and feel very sorry for ourselves or feel very sorry for things, which I do feel sorry for them, but or we can look forward and move ahead and see where God takes us and see what we can accomplish. And that's really what we're planning to do. As someone said, what is your long-term strategy? And I said, my long-term strategy is to do the very best I can today, you know, make the best decisions I can today, and then tomorrow do the same thing and hope that God is pleased with it. pray every day. And of course, that's one of the lessons of unleavened bread, that you're a better person today than you were yesterday. You know, if we, after all these years, are not growing and developing spiritually, then what are we doing? You know, how long will it take for us to become the people that we really should be? And I think, again, that's a lot to say or a lot to do with the lesson of this particular feast season. Some of you have probably heard this read before or said before. It's actually attributed to Ben Franklin, who wrote this sentence. It's a long sentence. And he describes something quite significant, especially during the days of unleavened bread. Here's what Ben Franklin wrote. He says, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. And for want of a horse, the rider was lost, being overtaken and slain by the enemy. And for want of the rider, the battle was lost. And for want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail." Now, that's actually taken from the Shakespeare play, Richard III. And describes an incident that actually occurred where King Richard was thrown from his horse in the middle of a battle because the blacksmith had left one nail out of the horse's shoe. And when the horse threw the shoe, threw him, and of course they were defeated. So not only did a battle, not only was a battle lost, but also a kingdom was lost as a result of that. The concept that little things can sometimes make a huge difference. It is really the lesson that we must learn during the days of unleavened bread. I believe we would all agree that as human beings and as Christians, we sometimes give ourselves a broad berth. We give ourselves a lot of latitude. Well, I'm not as bad as, and you can give the example. I would never do that, you know. I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, but are there other things in your life that can and will cause serious damage to you spiritually? In 1986, in fact, it was Tuesday morning, January the 28th, I was driving from Uxbridge, where we lived, down Route 146, and had stopped at a filling station to fill up with gas. It was about 11:38, actually it was 11:40 that morning when I stopped. And I had the radio on, and as I was out filling my car up with fuel, I heard the announcer on the radio, or just as I was getting out, say that a horrible tragedy had occurred just off the coast of Florida. If you may recall, on January the 28th, 1986, the Challenger space shuttle exploded, broke apart over the Atlantic Ocean. It was a horrendous event. It caused a lot of people to panic, you might say, to do a lot of studies as far as what really went wrong. The temperature that day was forecast to be 31 degrees. It actually turned out to be 36 degrees at the time of the launch. But that was 15 degrees colder than any previous launch of the space shuttle. And of course, you know the story by now. The temperature on the joint that broke apart was calculated to be 28 degrees at the time of the launch. The aft joint was calculated to be off round, this is an O-ring, was off round by 0.004 to up to 0.008 inches. That was the error there. It was off round, and it could not fill the gap because of the cold weather. Seems that no one involved that morning knew that there was a problem, even though two nights before there was a teleconference of major engineers working on the project and had warned NASA of the potential damage that could occur if they launched in cold weather. The design of the booster rockets on either side of the shuttle, if you remember those, was designed so that when it was heated up, that O-ring would expand and cover and fill a gap that was there to prevent the leakage of fuel. And when it was cold, that wasn't happening. There was a design flaw. That O-ring cost $8. Because of a faulty $8 O-ring, a $2 billion shuttle exploded or broke apart over the Atlantic Ocean. It was later determined that there were three things that went horribly wrong. One, of course, was the failure of the O-ring that caused hot gases to escape from the right solid rocket booster that burned into the external fuel tank. I mean, everything that you can imagine, the worst scenario, that it burned into that tank and oxygen and fuel leaked from there and caught fire and exploded and ripped the shuttle apart. The second thing that went wrong was a failure to properly interpret the available data. The data was there. And the third was the element of complacency. We've done this before. Sure, there had been previous damage to the O-rings, but nothing to cause anyone at that point who was there directly to say no. Every time the shuttle was postponed, this one had been postponed 4 times. That created a problem, schedules, and everything else. So on January the 28th, 1986, because of the colder temperatures, the O-ring did not expand quickly enough. 7 people died on that January day. Astronauts Dick Scobee, Mike Smith, Judy Resnick, Ellison Onizuka, Ron McNair, and the first New Hampshire first school teacher who was on board, Krista McAuliffe. And, of course, this was obviously very big news in New England. She was selected from 11,000 applicants to be the first teacher in space, and then also a huge core engineer, Greg Jarvis. All died that day because of an $8 O-ring. There was a commission called after that, the Rogers Commission, that studied this and came up with some design changes and things to correct the problem on future flights. But this particular day, a very small O-ring that was only off by 0.004 inches caused the death of 7 people and the destruction of the shuttle. Amazing thing. Little things are important. When it comes to sin, when it comes to your Christian life, little things are important. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone that you knew, 30 years ago and part of the church at that time? And you mention, well, we're going to such and such place for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they get a real quizzical look on their face. Feast of Tabernacles, they simply don't remember anymore. Now, did the truth leave them? Well, I think we all understand. No, they left the truth, didn't they? For whatever reason, a variety of things have happened. It's not been a particularly straight line journey since we were all converted. The history of the church has not been that way. Of course, you could say the history of the church for the last 2,000 years has not been that way. We look at our experiences back in the worldwide Church of God and think of large groups and large feast sites. If you study the history of the church, you'll find that was really an anomaly in the last 2,000 years. You won't find anything like that. And again, it even more emphasizes what a special time it was and what a work that was done by Herbert Armstrong and reaching this world and the numbers of people that actually responded. Now, there were better communication than there has ever been. There were more opportunities. But the history of the church has been more very different from that over the last 2,000 years. But we got used to that. We thought, well, that's really sort of the model. But those who were there, where are they? We don't know, and that's not an indictment of them by any means. We simply don't know their situation. But I've had more than one occasion to see someone that I knew from many, many years ago, and you can bring up Passover, you can bring up Days of Unleavened Bread. You mention any of those things, they've completely lost it. They've completely forgotten it. It doesn't ring a bell anymore. Notice it says here, lest we drift away. The RSV translates this verse this way. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The truth doesn't get lost. The truth is still the truth. The truth is still there. We leave the truth. And the Bible in basic English says this. For this reason, there is the more need for us to give attention to the things which have come to our ears, for fear that by chance we might be slipping away. There was a time in the Church of God, and probably some of you remember that, that if someone new wanted to come to church, they would need to contact the local minister and visit him. Now, you know, here we are 40 years later, and some people say, well, that doesn't sound right to them. But there was a very solid basis for doing that. There was a very solid reason for that. It wasn't that we didn't want numbers. It wasn't that we didn't want people at church. But we felt very strongly, and partly as you look at this particular verse, that what God had given us was dangerous knowledge. It was not helpful for a person who wasn't interested in doing it, really, to hear this knowledge. And, you know, the broadcast provided them an opportunity to hear. And if God called them, then, you know, I guess the theory was that if they really want to be there, they'll come. If God's really calling them, they'll find a way. And you know, I've heard stories about people hiding. You know, one individual told me that he and his friend hid in a side street. They knew where the pastor lived. They hid in a side street and waited and followed him to church because they had never invited him to church and showed up. Or you know, other stories about people finding the church. But it was hard to find. We didn't publish addresses. You were visited. And as I said, there was a solid reason for that. I'm not suggesting that that's the right thing to do today, but I am suggesting that that same truth that we were so protective of and felt that if you know this, it's dangerous knowledge. If you know something and don't act upon it, then there's a judgment Scripture talks about. And so, you know, you can say, well, that was for the desire not to give someone something. And you're going to hear it at church. You know, you'll hear the unadulterated message at church. You'll hear what, you know, is expected of you. And if someone hears that and doesn't do anything with it, then is that a good thing? So you obviously visited individuals and you would, you know, as best you could, and it wasn't some sort of third degree, but as best you could determine, does this person really show, you know, the interest to come? Or is it just something to do on the Sabbath? There are parts of the world that, you know, you could fill the buildings. You could go virtually anywhere in Africa and you'd have a full house. I mean, all you have to do is, you know, people aren't working. Unemployment is there. People are looking, searching. You could fill a congregation very, very quickly throughout Africa. But is that what we want to do? The truth is very special. Says, lest we drift away. There is a stern warning. Sometimes we fail to understand historically what the church was going through, even when you see the book of Hebrews being written. The book of Hebrews would have been written sometime around the destruction of the temple. It doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, so some believe it would have been just before or just after. It would have been in that time concept. This is about 30 years into the history of the church, or maybe 40 years into the history of the church. And while the church started out huge, really. You know, 3,000 baptisms one day, 5,000 added another day, and it's growing and growing and expanding. But about 30 years, there began to be some problems. The Apostle Paul alludes to those problems, not only in congregations, but there was heresy that was being introduced. John talks about it in 1 John. So you see things that are beginning to occur. Most people believe that the book of Hebrews was written to mature Christians, people that had been around for a while, to reprimand them to some degree, to help them understand what they had been taught, what they learned, and to not lose it. And that, you know, we believe Paul was the author of Hebrews. There are others that debate that, but he is warning these mature Christians. It's not addressed to a church. It's addressed to Hebrews. You know, it's addressed to people who were mature in the faith. We're about as mature in the faith as we can get without all dying. You know, we've got this was my 45th Passover, and I mean there are people that have celebrated more than that, and it's hard to imagine if we haven't matured at this point, you know, what's holding us back. And as we come through each holy day, we need to be asking that question: what's holding me back? You know, why am I not the person I really should be as a Christian? Why am I not spiritually where I should be? Well, this says, take heed to what you've heard. The problem that we've seen in the church in, not just recent years, but over the years, has not been a need for new truth. Now, we should never, you know, close our minds or our hearts to understanding deeper God's word. But generally what we've had is heresy. You know, we've almost become tolerant of heresy. Well, people can have 20 different ideas and we're all, quote, converted. Well, again, I'm not questioning anyone's conversion. I'm simply saying that the truth is the truth. It's established teaching of the church, established teaching of God's word and taught by the church, but you and I should understand that very clearly, and we should not be tolerant of heresy. That doesn't mean you can't have a conversation or talk about things, but we should not in our own lives tolerate heresy. And we should be on the guard. He says, lest we drift away. The word drift here in the Greek, or drift away, is a nautical term. This is being used in from the perspective of a ship anchored in a harbor. And if it's not anchored well, or if it's not tied down, the tides coming in and going out, that ship will gradually drift away. Doesn't happen overnight, but over time it will drift away. Most people who have succumbed to heresy or succumbed to, you know, maybe their own ideas about things and wanting to go off and do something different, it happens over a period of time. You drift away. You don't wake up one day and say, you know, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right, when you've been practicing it for, you know, 30, 40 years or whatever. You drift away. You drift away. The truth remains the truth and remains where it is. You drift away. And that's exactly what happens, and we've seen it occur. Christians must be careful. The days of unleavened bread warn us every year that we must be careful about little things. We must be careful about things that can cause us huge problems if not corrected. We read about the church at Ephesus, a church that it says lost their first love. That's an interesting statement made in the book of Revelation, lost their first love. I don't think any of us can say, now, you may be a little different, but I don't think any of us can say that we can look at ourselves today and look at ourselves when we first came into the church and say that you are as passionate. Now, again, please hear me out. I hope we're passionate. But when it first came to you, it was like this water that just went all over you, and you suddenly felt something very, very different. And everything was new. Everything was different. It was right. You knew it was right. And you went into it wholeheartedly. Well, but now, 40 years later, see, where is that passion? We're told a whole church, Ephesus, lost their first love. Can that happen to us? Has it happened to us? We live in a society that has little regard for, you know, some of these little things, you might say, such as the truth. You know, the truth becomes a little thing. There was an article appeared in U.S. News and World Report. The title of the article caught my attention. It says, A Nation of Liars. And the subtitle reads this way. Government officials dissemble. Scientists falsify research. Workers alter career credentials to get jobs. What's going on here? The answer, a growing number of social critics fear, or what social critics fear, is an alarming decline of basic honesty. It's not a big deal to tell a lie. Don't mind the fact that we're told liars will not be in the kingdom of God. It's no big deal. Don't you watch the news expecting people to lie to you. I mean, that's our society. And it goes far beyond that. In fact, there was a book that came out a number of years ago called The Day America Told the Truth. And in this book, it insisted that people lie 100 times a day. The average person lies 100 times a day. From a very innocent, oh, don't you look beautiful, when, you know, you don't think they do, to a financial transaction where you're not being honest or truthful. It all the range. But that the average person lies 100 times a day. Little things. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Notice what God says about some of these little things. It's a prophecy about our day, and it describes very clearly what society is like. Verse 14, justice is turned back. Isaiah 59, verse 14. And righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. I don't think anyone believes that there is fairness in our society. or justice. You go to other countries, though, and you can say, you know, it's another example of what I said at the beginning. Well, we're not as bad as they are. It's expected. Corruption is expected. I once had a member in Ghana tell me, he said, when I asked him, well, how can things be so bad in Ghana? This country has everything. Has the richest soil in the world, can grow anything imaginable, has gold, second largest gold reserves in the world, diamonds, they have oil off the shore. Why aren't they a wealthy country? Why do two-thirds of that country not even have electricity? Why is more than a third of that country not even connected by roads? Why? And I was talking to him. He said, well, it's the curse of Africa. I said, what do you mean the curse of Africa? He said, it's corrupt government. He says, everywhere you look, it's corrupt government. No leader comes into power there who leaves peacefully. He's either killed in office or he dies in office. They never leave peacefully. Corruption of government. And you look around, you look at all the countries in Africa who have all these wonderful, not just Africa, you look at other places as well. So we can say, well, we're not as bad. But have we not risen to the point in our society that we expect to be lied to? That's a little thing. It's really a small thing. Is it really small to God? Let's go to Leviticus 23 and let's connect some dots with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus chapter 23. It is a tragedy today that the so-called Christian world completely rejects the holy days. Now, that's not the only problem in what's referred to as Christianity today. There are many other issues, but this is a huge problem. I recall, and maybe you recall, the first time hearing the explanation of the holy days in God's plan of salvation. How much sense it made. I was a very small boy, and it made perfect sense. It was a story that told me what God was doing. And, you know, you learn over the years that people really respond to stories rather than just being told something. You know, when somebody says something, you don't think in terms of, you know, if somebody says tree, you don't think in terms of, you know, in your mind, you're going to go T-R-E-E. You see a tree. If someone says hospital, you see a hospital. Whatever it may be, we are visual in the sense that we see in our mind, we see things, not words. We communicate with words, but we see things. So when I heard the holy days explained, I had a picture now. It wasn't like the world was proclaiming, you know, even now as we're sitting here today, tomorrow will be Easter Sunday, and yesterday was Good Friday, and they don't. It just goes right over their heads. Well, you know, it's not quite 3 days and three nights, but maybe they couldn't count during the time of Christ. Maybe the Jews, you know, they do everything so well, but maybe they didn't count very well. But they don't even think about it. It doesn't even dawn on. It is not shocking today. I mean, if you were to go out of here today and walk over here to the Catholic Church and tell them, you know, Christ wasn't in the grave 3 days and three nights. If he died on Friday, resurrected on Sunday morning, they'll say, so what? You know, they don't care. You tell people today, well, Christmas is pagan. So I like it. I mean, it's a very different society than it was 30, 40 years ago. When people heard this stuff, it affected them. That doesn't affect people anymore. They have kind of moved on from that. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. I mean, you've seen some of the discussions over the issues of gay marriage and other things. I had a friend explain to me. He said, you know, this society today, the young people today, those from ages 18 to 30 today, to them, being gay is like being left-handed. It's not really a problem. It's not really a problem. Now, you multiply that out another generation, another group of young people, and the way society is going, it clearly won't be a problem. It will not be a moral issue at all. And yet, of course, Scripture has some very clear things to say. But that won't matter. That won't matter at all. But to hear the holy days explained, to hear this plan of salvation explained, to see the pictures, the death of Christ, the days of unleavened bread, the symbolism, Pentecost, the symbolism, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. Seven festivals. Seven steps in God's plan of eternal judgment. And ending on the last great day with eternal judgment for the entirety of all human beings who've ever lived. You begin with the death of Christ and you end with that judgment. What a remarkable story it is. And you can see it in your mind. You can see it in your mind. Even now, obviously, the scriptures support it, but even without the scriptures, you say, well, you know, that makes a lot of sense. The other explanation doesn't make much sense. I remember a few years ago, I was flying from Manila to Seattle and then coming back home at that time down to, I was going back to Cincinnati at that time, and had actually flown around the world on that particular trip. And I sat next to an individual flying from Manila to Seattle, and he was a bank executive. At that time, I think it was Washington Mutual. I believe they've morphed into a lot of other different things since that time. But he was sitting next to me, and he was asking me, well, what did I do? And we talked for a little while, and he told me what he did, and he found out I was a minister. He said, you know, I've always been wanting to ask someone this who professed to be a Christian. He said, I'm a Hindu. And he says, as a Hindu, I have an opportunity every life I live to improve my lot. In other words, if I do well in this life, I'll come back reincarnated in another life. And I can always improve, or I can go down in that chain, but then I'll have a chance to improve and become better. He said, I've always been amazed at Christianity. They don't offer very much. He says, you know, you accept Christ, and that's it. And then you go to heaven, and that's it. He said, you know, I like the idea of keep on living, you know, different lives through different forms. And every time I can improve and I can become better in the next life, and I'll have another life to live and I'll be something better. And he said, but Christianity doesn't really offer, to me, he said, it doesn't really offer any hope. And I've been really wondering this idea that you accept Christ and that's all there is. And I explained to him, that's not what we believe. But he said, but he was, of course, mentioning what basic Christianity is, that you accept Christ and that's where it ends. Whereas in the true understanding, Passover is only the beginning. Last Sunday evening, we began in symbolism this journey once again. And every year we go through that same journey and we rehearse God's plan. Notice Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. Now, over the years, there have been discussions about, the 14th versus the 15th. The Jews kept their Seder on the night following us. They kept it on Monday night. Clearly, the 15th day on the Hebrew calendar of the first month. I always recall, therein lies some of the confusion that people have gotten into. Well, should we be keeping the Passover on the next night instead of course, the night to be much observed? If you were to do that, if we kept Passover on the night of the 15th, then we would have effectively combined two festivals. And by effectively combining two festivals, you miss what Scripture clearly tells us. These are two distinctly different festivals and two very different steps in God's plan. I always liked the way Mr. Armstrong explained it. He explained it very simply, very clearly. He says the 14th can never be the 15th, and the 15th can never be the 14th. And, you know, that's pretty simple. And if you keep it on the night of the 14th, then you have to keep it at the beginning of the 14th. And that's the night, of course, that we observe the Passover, then the next night, the night to be much observed. There are two different festivals. Unleavened bread is partaken of at Passover, then it's also partaken of during the days of unleavened bread. But it has two different symbols. We don't eat the body of Christ every day of unleavened bread. We put righteousness in. Yes, Christ enters us through the Holy Spirit and lives within us. That's true. Christ is called the bread of life. That's true. But during unleavened bread, we are doing something different than we did on Passover night. They are different festivals. The journey began on Passover night. It begins with the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread pictures, okay, now you've got to do something. It isn't just Christ did it all for you. Christ died for you, but now you have to do something. What do you have to do? What does God want from us? Get rid of sin. Some people look at the Ten Commandments and say, oh, poor Israel, you know, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, so how could they be expected? You could keep the Ten Commandments in the letter of the law without God's Spirit, and they could have as well. God did not give them a code of law that was impossible. It was a moral code. And it, for the first time, now people say, well, the Ten Commandments were not the first code of law. You know, you got Hammurabi and you've got other things that appeared before, and that's true. But for the first time, the Ten Commandments presented something. It wasn't just it's illegal to do this. It wasn't just that you should do this. It is you shall not do this. In other words, it's morally wrong. It isn't just illegal, it's morally wrong. So instead of having a code of law that said, if you kill someone, then you'll go to prison. If you do this, you'll go there. The Ten Commandments provided a moral code that Israel could have lived by. Now, yes, when you get into the New Testament and Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about, says you have to love your enemies. You can't hate your enemies. Well, there's a spirit to the law, a spirit of the law, that you do need God's Holy Spirit that requires conversion, requires a depth of understanding that Israel certainly never had. But it wasn't something they could not have done. So the second holy day, or the second festival, describes what you and I need to do. Get rid of all sin, from the smallest to the biggest. You consider today, and I hope it's true, although I don't know any of you very well, I don't think, but you can say, well, I don't commit murder. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not immoral. I'm not doing any of those things. Well, you find out during unleavened bread that there are other things that you may not be where you ought to be when it comes to those things. Unleavened bread or putting leavening out requires that you pay attention to detail. Requires that you do more than just saying, ticking off the big ticket items. You know, I go to church, I go to the holy days, I tithe. You know, you go down the list of the things that you do. Unleavened bread is to get rid of the things that you do that you should not do. And you should change your life. Unleavened bread is about changing your life. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. The same principle that I gave in the story to begin with is emphasized by the Apostle Paul. We read over these verses, and certainly I understand that. And we hear them every year, and I understand that. But do we really pay attention? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Is the lesson of unleavened bread not that we should get rid of all leavening?" We should pay attention to the small things. We should pay attention to things that are causing us to stumble, things that are causing us to be or not be what we should be. After 40 years in the church, are you where you ought to be? You know, I admit, and I think we all admit, well, no, you know, there's a whole lot more work to be done in my own life. We should be praying every day that God will help us be a better person today than we were yesterday. That's what the whole plan is about, growing, developing spiritually. It's not about money. It's not about things. It's not even about accomplishments. And we even hesitate, and I think appropriately so, to talk a lot about accomplishments. You know, we periodically will say, well, you know, this is what's been done the last year. This is what was done last week. And every time I do that, I say, well, you know, we really don't want to emphasize what we are doing. We want to emphasize where we're going and our obedience to God, and then God will take care of what happens. You know, God will see to it that gets done. But then, of course, in communicating, we also want to be sure. So you sometimes try to balance those between saying, well, this is what we've done, as opposed to this is where we're going. And in order to get there, we need to get rid of all leavening. We need to remove it completely from our lives. Leviticus 23 describes these first two festivals, Passover and unleavened bread. Notice also that we're told, of course, to remove leavening from our lives or from our homes, as well as, of course, from our lives when it comes to sin. Look at Galatians 5 again. But you know the account back in Leviticus 23 and also Exodus 12 about the removal of all leavening. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul repeats this principle. A very short one sentence in this verse: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, consider why Paul said this. We know why he said it in 1 Corinthians. There was a horrible sin going on in the local congregation, and it was being accepted. And so Paul talked about how that leaven was infecting the whole church. But in Galatians, there's a little bit different story, but the same principle is being used. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll see a very sad story in one sense in the history of the church. The Apostle Peter, who was widely acknowledged and recognized as being one of the more powerful apostles, we have examples of him, people being healed when he prayed for them. He gave the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He did all these powerful things. But Paul corrects him, records it in the book to the Galatians, and it's here for everybody to read. What was wrong with Peter? Did he commit some horrible sin? Was Peter out, committing adultery? Did Peter commit murder? Was he even lying? What did Peter do? Well, as I said, it's a very sad story, but notice verse chapter 2, verse 11. Since when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, why would Peter be afraid of anybody? I mean, here is the man who went to prison, went to jail. Here's the man who performed miracles. Here's the man who gave the sermon on Pentecost. And he was afraid of those of the circumcision. Goes to point out that I don't care how old we are, how much experience we are, what people think of us really does matter. Really does matter. And certain people even more than others. Now, that's not a good thing, but it's a human thing where, we can say, well, I'm not a respecter person. I don't care what anyone thinks. We can say that. I can say that. But I'll tell you, when people criticize you, when people lie and spread rumors about you, it does not feel good. And so Peter was afraid. And notice what Paul called it, what it was. Verse 13. It says, but the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. What was Peter's problem? Hypocrisy. He didn't go out and he didn't steal anything. He didn't commit some horrible sin, but he was acting in a hypocritical manner. And Paul called him a hypocrite. If you think about others that have been called hypocrites, Christ reserved that for the Pharisees and Sadducees. So for Paul to refer to Peter as a hypocrite was a pretty strong indictment. So now in chapter 5, you can see why Paul interjects this principle. It may have been a small thing that Peter did not eat dinner with the Gentiles when the Jews were there. But that small thing created a big problem and could have caused even more problems. And Paul says it this way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What Peter did was wrong. It wasn't murder, wasn't adultery, wasn't stealing, but it was wrong. And it would lead to more problems. Sin always leads to something bad. I don't care how small, it always leads to something bad. If you study the Old Testament words for leaven and also unleavened, you'll find there are three words used in the Old Testament for leaven or leavened bread and then also for unleavened bread. One word is seor, S-E-O-R. It's a word translated often for yeast or leavening, and it means to swell in the Hebrew. The other word is hametz. And it means leavened bread, which comes from the Hebrew root word that means sour. So swelling and sour are both concepts tied to leavening. And then unleavened, the Hebrew word is matzah, which means sweet. So unleavened without sin is sweet. Sin is swelling and sour, bitterness. It will rot. In fact, as I understand it, I certainly can never be accused of doing a lot of baking in my life, but that for something to rise, for bread to rise, the leavening turns, it's sour, it rots in one sense, disintegrates, I guess, in some sense, and it causes something to be puffed up. You can search through Scripture and you'll find that one of the most consistent sins and one of the most consistent problems from the time of Lucifer all the way down is pride. And there is a scripture in Proverbs that says there is no contention without pride. Any argument, any debate, anything anywhere that gets in that particular category, you will find that there's going to be pride. You dig away the layers, you're going to find pride is involved. That's sin at its basic level. And it's sour. It will never produce something sweet. it will always produce something sour. People can get away with it, so to speak. People can do it. People can do all kinds of things. Doesn't mean it doesn't ultimately end with a very sour note. All does that. There's a verse in Exodus 13, verse 7. You no need to turn there, but all three of these words are found in that verse. And in the American Standard Version, it reads this way: unleavened bread, or matzah, shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread, hametz, be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven, seor, seen with you in all your borders. So no leavened bread, no leavened products, and no leavening itself is to be found in your home. If you also notice that how personal unleavened bread is. You were not told that you have to go to your office and make everybody stop eating leavening during the feast. You're not told that you have to go clean your neighbor's home. You clean your home. The principle there is you are the only one who can change you. You're the only one who can do that. You can't do it. Someone else can't do it for you. And, of course, that is the lesson of unleavened bread. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. There are really three times in the New Testament, or I should say in the Gospels, where leavening is mentioned. And those three occasions give a wonderful lesson or lessons that we should be learning during the days of unleavened bread. The first account is in Luke chapter 12. Now, you can probably remember these three accounts. There are three different times where Christ used leaven, and he drew a comparison. He says leaven is this, or reference to this. And Luke 12 is the first occasion where it occurs. And notice what Christ called it. Think back to the example of Peter and how Paul referred to him as a hypocrite. The first example of leavening is of hypocrisy. Leavening is hypocrisy. So these are some areas of our lives that we may not notice so clearly, that we should be focusing on, certainly during the days of unleavened bread. Again, the big-ticket items, you know, as I said, we can come here every Sabbath and say, well, you know, I didn't kill anybody this week. I didn't steal anything this week. I didn't, you know, you go down and you tick off these big-ticket items. But how about hypocrisy? Were you a hypocrite during this week? Verse 1 says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered, this is Luke 12, verse 1, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They clearly were not murderers or, you know, adulterers in that sense. They were hypocrites, though, Christ said. Hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that he really is not. Now, that doesn't mean that any of us is perfect. We call ourselves Christians. We're part of the church of God. But that doesn't mean that we believe that we are perfect by saying that. In other words, that's not perfection. But the Pharisees were so out of bounds with what they did. Verse 2, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. They put themselves forward as the religious leaders, and they were the protectors of the Sabbath, so they made all kinds of rules to protect the Sabbath. They were the protectors of traditions. They made all kinds of rules ahead of God's commandments. They were hypocrites, clearly called that by Christ. Well, Christ referred that to leaven. Hypocrites was the Greek term used for the profession of theatrical acting. At that time, actors would wear a mask to depict the public sentiments they desired to project. Behind the weeping mask, the hypocrite could be laughing. Or, you know, you follow the pattern there. We should ask ourselves, are we hypocritical? Could we at any time be a hypocrite? Are we truly, truly striving to obey God every single day? Or, to ask the question a different way, have you removed the leavening of hypocrisy from your life during these days of unleavened bread? The second example where leaven is used by Christ is found in Mark chapter 8. Mark the 8th chapter. In verse 15, a different example, but also identifies the issue of little things or leavening and how important it, how detrimental it can be to our lives. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. So it says, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, we read that, and the leaven of Herod. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. He said to them, how is it that you do not understand? The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. That is, you know, you're putting on a farce. You're putting on a pretension. And again, that certainly happens. I mean, I've seen that in the church over the years. I very clearly remember an occasion back in Georgia when I was just starting out at that particular time, and we had a new visit, and I went to visit this nice couple, and they were really excited about the church and wanted to know everything they could possibly know. We're asking all the certainly right questions, good questions. And then I thought, you know, where do you work? You know, you have that kind of a conversation as well. And he told me where he worked, and I realized we had a member that worked there. And I said to him, thinking, well, that's great. There's a member that works there. I said, oh, then do you know? And I gave him a name. And his face dropped. He said, you know, he said, I will never come to your church if that's where he goes. And he just gave me a picture of this, what appeared to be a very good church member. The way he talked, the way he acted, and what he did at work. He says, I'm sorry. He said, I'm not interested in your church anymore. And that was very clear that you and me, can affect other people if we don't remove this sin of hypocrisy, if we don't address it as Christ did to the Pharisees. But what is the leaven of Herod? Well, Herod, if you read history, you will find Herod was this, always out for Herod. He was always out for himself. He wanted, you know, he built houses, homes, palaces all over the area of Palestine. And he was into worldliness, power, and political compromise. Herod compromised everything you can imagine in order to have the favor of the Romans who kept him in power. So Christ referred to Herod as being a man who had no principles, was filled with worldliness, power hungry, and political compromise. We live in a world today that is a mess, and it's certainly a world that people can pursue in our society, worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, we're told very clearly, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Read the book of Jude sometimes, and you'll find that the most destructive thing that's happened to the people of God over the years is this attraction to worldliness, power, or things. It really does. I mean, I read in Timothy, and you have as well, how difficult it is for someone who is wealthy to truly repent and to truly change his or her life. And, you know, we growing up, probably like many of you did, I grew up extremely poor, and I thought, well, boy, I'd like to have that challenge someday. You know, you want things, you see things, you want a career, you want all of that, you know, homes and vehicles and everything you want. And that's okay in that sense. But does it become a greater drive than what God offers? The leaven of Herod is one of worldliness, power, and political compromise. So hypocrisy is called leaven. Worldliness is called leaven. Then you look at the third example that Christ used is found in Matthew 16. So on three occasions, Christ used leaven or that symbol to apply to a particular type of activity or a particular group of people in these cases. Matthew 16, verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we've got the Sadducees involved. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Same argument. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets now that you took up? Now are the 7 loaves or the 4,000 how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The third insidious use or insidious example of leaven is heresy, doctrinal compromise, doctrinal weakness, having itching ears to hear new doctrine or new ideas and letting those pull you down. Titus chapter 2 verse 7 is a powerful verse. In fact, the concept of doctrine is dominant in Paul's writings, what's called the pastoral epistles. The term doctrine is used 32 times in the New Testament, and 16 times Paul uses it in Timothy and Titus. Instructions to the ministry. One of the responsibilities of the ministry is to beware at all times of heresy, contrary to the word of God, contrary to sound doctrine. Notice what it says in Titus 2. The Apostle Paul was insistent upon this, that heresy will come. He says it'll come from within you, it'll come from without. And if you're not diligent, if you tolerate it, if you're titillated by it and want to hear more of it, then it can and will destroy you. Titus 2 verse 7. At the top of this section of Scripture, at least in the New King James, it says qualities of a sound church. And then it mentions older women, younger women, older men, younger men. And it says, verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, good example, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And again, I don't think any of you would feel anything less. And Paul is writing to the ministry that certainly the ministry should be sound in doctrine, should be sound in teaching, should be sound in explanation. And you and I should not tolerate anything less. It is not a place, church is not a place. Is there ever a place for heresy? Well, no, there isn't. Christ referred to doctrine, false doctrine, which is what the Sadducees and the Pharisees had, as being like leaven. But yet we tolerate it sometimes by saying, well, you know, it's just another idea, and, you know, we can talk about it. Well, of course we can talk about it. We can write about it. Of course we can. But what value is it? What value is it? I mean, I don't have enough time in the day to study things I already understand, at least to a degree, to try to warrant time spent in some of these other areas. Now, I do spend time in some of these other areas because we still get issues and people bring things up and we go back and we redo it. You know, we'll do it again. We'll go over it again. I'm not opposed to explaining something over and over again. There are reasons why we teach this. There are reasons why we believe the Scripture supports this. Let's talk about those. And I think that's very important. Christ referred to doctrinal heresy or false doctrine as being like leaven. Have you ever seen that work that way? Have you ever seen been in a congregation where, I mean, if we go back to the days that when we left the Worldwide Church of God, were you shocked? I mean, I was shocked at how many people simply became enamored by the false doctrine. It didn't take much. It's introduced. It's like leaven introduced in the congregation. And, I mean, I've heard stories. I didn't witness it myself of people who immediately after one service were going out and eating unclean foods. It's like leaven. It just permeates out there, you know, and it just takes hold. After 45 years or 45th Passover for me, you know, I would hope that it would require a little more explanation than one very quick sermon to convince me that I should go out and eat unleavened bread. I'm sorry, unleavened bread, unclean food. Or not remove leavening from my home after having done it all these years. I would think I would be a little more cautious and want a little more evidence of that. Christ referred to it as being like leaven. If you consider these three expressions of leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you can begin to understand how important it is to get rid of all leavening. Christ referred to the leavening of hypocrisy. He referred to the leavening of worldliness, and he referred to the leaven of doctrinal heresy. Those are not listed in the Ten Commandments, are they? Those are not listed in the list of, we may have our checklist of things to grow in. They may be little things. Aren't we all a little bit hypocritical at times? You know, no one is always himself. Aren't we at times a little bit tolerant of doctrinal heresy? Just a little? Are we not all at times a little bit leaning toward worldliness and things? These are little things, but they're very, very important that we take note of them during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God wants us every year to relearn the lesson of leavening and how insidious it is. You all have your stories of either close calls or maybe you had a slip-up during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. I've heard the stories. I've experienced the stories. We've all done that. And that alone is a serious reminder to us how insidious leavening is or how insidious sin is. Hypocrisy is a sin. Doctrinal heresy is, in that sense, a sin because of the damage it causes. And also, worldliness is a sin. But how do you define those? How do you draw that box and say, well, this is sin? How do you remove it? What do we do during unleavened bread? What do we say? If in doubt, throw it out, you know? The example, is there too much worldliness in your life? Well, change. Are you too tolerant of heresy? Well, change. Are you too hypocritical? Do you live two different lives, at least at times? Then change. The beauty of unleavened bread is it tells you you're here, you've got another year, you can do better. And you can start over tomorrow. You can start over today. I truly believe that every single day of our lives, we should get on our knees before God, at least in the morning, if not also in the evening, and ask God to help you be a better person today than you were yesterday. Because after, in my case, 45 Passovers, why am I not growing more than I am? And I think we must always ask that question. We must always be improving. We must always be growing. An $8 O-ring took down a $2 billion shuttle. One nail in a horse's hoof brought down a kingdom, an empire. Little things do matter. Unleavened bread teaches us that little things matter. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us to be diligent. If you only remove the leavening from your home, then you fail the greatest test of all, and that is removal of sin from your life. And that's really what it's all about. The kingdom of God is close by, but we'll never reach it if we are flawed in the sense of tolerating sin in our lives when we have an opportunity to remove it. Paul said it very well, a real lesson for the days of unleavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump.